Remain standing with me and find in your Bibles the book of John, chapter number 15. John, chapter 15 this morning, and we'll begin in verse number 1. Today we will continue with our series called Continue. And we're looking at that word and what it means in Scripture, what it means to us, but what God wants it to mean. And so this morning we will look at continue in His love. Continue in His love. John 15 and verse number 1. Here Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is the commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Brother Jerry Kern, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this glorious day, dear Lord, that we can come into your house, dear Lord, and hear the truth of your word. We just ask that you be with the pastor today, dear Lord, as he delivers the truth, and they let them be your words, dear Lord, and not those of his own. We just pray for anyone that may be here today, dear Lord, that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We just pray that they'll come to do so today. We ask this through Jesus' holy precious name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. So, I got an embarrassing story to tell, which is the reason you come in the first place, right? It's just last week on Tuesday, I was invited to preach at a preacher's meeting. The Baptist Church Ministry Network, their Ohio chapter, they were having a meeting at Lighthouse Baptist in Chillicothe. And so Pastor Ryan asked me to come and be one of the speakers there. My first time ever preaching to preachers. That's a different crowd, okay? Sometimes they can be a tough crowd because it's like I feel like everything I say, they're like, "Yeah, we know. We just preached, you know, we just preached that." And but so that can be kind of nerve-wracking as it is. I showed up. I got there. I was speaking first. There were two pastors speaking after me. And I pulled in. They were having breakfast. I wasn't going to eat right before I spoke. And so I walk in and kind of to the breakfast area. And there are a few pastor friends of mine from Lighthouse and Xenia. Their assistant pastors, Braden and Alex. And I walked over and I started talking to them and just, you know, we're just joking and having fun. And then I bend down to tell them something. And I squat down. And I ripped my pants. And I'm talking 10 minutes. I'm going up on the stage. My first time ever speaking in front of pastors. And I'm like, good night. And I can't run home. There's not time to change. So now it wasn't super noticeable. And I don't think anybody noticed. Let's just say I stayed behind the pulpit as I preached. I didn't get too animated that morning. And just like if you get any hint of pride, the Lord's there just to say, you're nothing, you know. Thought okay, and you know, I think, man, my failures are new every morning, but amen, His mercies are new every morning too. So we need to remember that. But this morning, we look at that word continue again. You know, the Bible says that we are to continue in His Word, to continue in faith, to continue in purity, to continue in our giving and our witnessing, to continue in doctrine. But this morning we look at how we are to continue in His love. And verse 9 says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And before you think too quickly, well, that's an easy one. You know, I know how to continue in His love. I just love other people, and that's what Jesus means. And that is part of it, but it's not the main part. And in this passage that I just read from, please understand, Jesus is not saying, in order to continue in my love, you have to do A, B, and C. But He's saying, if you are really in my love, you will do these things. It's not that we do these things in order to be saved, but rather because we are saved, this is the result that it produces. I come back to that very simple illustration of the fruit tree. And I think I used oranges last time. I'll use lemons this time. A lemon tree does not make lemons in order to become a lemon tree, does it? Doesn't say, it grew lemons, so now officially we stamp it's a lemon tree, right? No, but because it is a lemon tree, it will produce the fruit after its own. And it's the same thing when it comes to Christ. You don't work in order to be saved, but rather because you already are saved, it will produce fruit in your life. So let's jump right back into the passage here and look with me to John 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, before we get too deep into this chapter, this passage, we have to ask a few important questions, okay? The first question we need to ask is, what has just happened before Jesus taught this? We need to also ask, who is Jesus talking to when he's teaching this? And thirdly, where is Jesus at when he's teaching this? And these are all important questions. First, let me explain what has just happened. Jesus and his 12 disciples just took place, or what just took place, was what we refer to as the Last Supper. All right? You've seen the picture, the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, and it's got the Jesus and the 12 disciples at the table. And, you know, he doesn't have it completely accurate there, but you get the idea. They're together in the upper room, and Jesus is teaching them. He's breaking bread and giving it to them. And he has just taught them, remember what he said? One of you will betray me. And it was on that note that Judas got up and left all of the disciples in the upper room. Here's the thing though, after he left, the other disciples still didn't know what was going on. They didn't look, it's like they don't put two and two together. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Judas gets up and leaves. But in John 13, it actually tells us they thought Jesus sent him away to run an errand. So they don't think, well, one of us will betray him. Judas is leaving. Oh, you know, it's him. And we got it. We figured, oh, Judas, how did... No, John actually says they thought Jesus sent Judas away to buy something for the feast, or that he was giving something to the poor. They still have no idea. So that's what has just happened. Now, who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the 12 disciples minus Judas, who just left. This isn't some sort of big crowd. It's just the 11 disciples. Now, where is he at? I feel like this is also important. We know he's in the upper room, okay? But then in John 14 and verse 31, it says this, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." But then he says this, "Arise, let us go hence." So it appears like they are in the upper room, and before Jesus teaches this next point, it seems as if he tells them to, okay, let's go, let's leave. And they make their way, and where are they going? They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would eventually, Judas would come and betray him, where he would pray, and the disciples, remember, they fell asleep. And so he is leaving the upper room, and he is walking, traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's why that's important. As Jesus was walking to the garden, it is very likely they passed at least one, if not multiple, vineyards, all right? They would have been everywhere at that time. But also, many people believe that the route they would have taken to get to the garden, they would have passed under a certain gate, on which gate there were these large golden vines, okay? Now, Jesus often liked to use object lessons, didn't he? And so picture this in your mind as they're walking and going. Jesus could have looked over at a vineyard or these vines and the branches. And to that he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father, God, is the husbandman." Verse 2, he says, "Every branch," and he could have alluded, "every branch," notice, "in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So, who is the vine? That's simple, right? It's Jesus. It's even pretty clear who the husbandman is. He says it's God, the gardener, the one who prunes the vines. Now, who are the two types of branches? He says that there are branches who don't bear fruit, and there are branches who do bear fruit. Remember, who was he talking to and what just happened? Judas left, right? The false believer, the false branch has just left. See, the branches that don't bear fruit, that's Judas. He's talking about Judas. The ones who appear to be in him, but in reality, they're not. So who would that make the good branches? Those are the other 11 disciples, right? And so he's saying there are those who appear to be in me. They profess that they know Christ. They say they know Jesus, but they are not truly in him. And then there are the good branches that bear fruit. Those are the genuine believers, okay? So number one, if we are to continue in his love, all right? Number one, if we love him, we will bear fruit. If we love him, we will bear fruit. Now, please do not switch that around, okay? We don't bear fruit in order to be saved, but rather because we are already in Christ, we will bear fruit. I've never seen it work that way between a tree and its branches, where a branch is lying on the ground, it produces apples, and then looks up at the tree, and the tree goes, "Okay, you're good now, you can hop in," right? That's not how that works, right? But rather, because it is connected to the vine, it will produce fruit. Bearing fruit does not make you a Christian, it just proves that you are a Christian, okay? Fruit is the evidence, it's not the means of our salvation. Because if you have to bear fruit in order to abide in Christ, then that makes salvation about works and not about grace. And we know it is only by grace. Now, some of you might be confused because you're like, "What do you mean bear fruit? Like, what are you talking about? How do I as a Christian bear fruit?" Well, you have to understand there are two types of fruit. There's action fruit, and then there's attitude fruit. Action and then attitude. Very simple. Action fruits are just the fruits that are produced from our life. They're the good works that we do. Outwardly, these are the things we do. When you win someone to Christ or witness to somebody about Jesus, That's an action fruit, right? When you're loving on somebody, loving people, right? When you're being obedient to God's word, those are all action fruits. But then there's also attitude fruit. Some of you are like, preacher, I'll be good at this one right here. I got a whole lot of that, right? Not that type of attitude. This is the type of fruit that Galatians 5 teaches us about, isn't it? Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Outward fruit is our outward display of our salvation, but the attitude fruit is the change on the inside. Do you understand? The Bible says we become a new creature in Christ. We are a new man. It's new life. It's not just something changed about the old life. It's new, completely new. Both type of fruit must be present. Friend, if you have attitude fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, if you have attitude fruit, naturally it's going to produce action fruit, all right? Now, if you have action fruit and there's no attitude fruit, we call that legalism. Judas Iscariot had a whole bunch of action fruit. You understand what I'm saying? He did everything he needed to do for 3 years to look at his life. And even after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and then he pops up and leaves, they still think, but he's got tons of action fruit. The Pharisees had a lot of action fruit, didn't they? They kept the law to a T more than anybody else. But what does it mean if someone is just going through the motions, they're doing the works, but there's been no inward change? I'll tell you what it means. It means they're not in Christ. Verse 5 goes on to say this. Jesus again says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Look, a lot of branches bear a little fruit. Some branches bear a lot of fruit, and then others in between, but they bear fruit nonetheless. This much we know to be true from this passage. Jesus says there is no such thing as a fruitless branch. Jesus makes no mention of a no fruit branch. Can be a little fruit, but it will be fruit. Verse 6, here's the result. He said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. By not bearing fruit, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. But the person who does not bear fruit proves that they are a false branch and they were never abiding in Christ in the first place. Look, I just snagged this from I could have taken one of these right here. I think these are real. Yeah, they're losing needles, so I think it is real. But I just snagged this out of the front pot out there. I don't know how long ago this was broken off from the tree, this branch. But I tell you this, this thing right here will never, ever again produce new leaves. Now, if I shake it, and my cleaning team will get mad, but if I shake it, I tell you what, it's going to lose some leaves. Why isn't it going to bear any more fruit? Because it's not attached to the tree, right? And in the same sense, Jesus here is teaching that those who are not in him, they're going to do the same thing as this branch. They're going to wither, and they're not going to produce any fruit. And by lacking fruit, they produce or prove, I should say, that they are not in Christ. This whole idea of bearing fruit is seen all throughout the New Testament. I think John MacArthur said 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament speak about this idea of bearing fruit. So it's probably pretty important, wouldn't you say? Matthew 7, verse 13, it talks about bearing fruit. Notice what it says. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. How do we know if someone is on the broad path that leads to destruction? Or how do we know someone is on the straight and narrow way that leads to life? How do we know the ravening wolves in sheep's clothing from the true sheep of Jesus' pasture? Well, the very next verse tells us in verse 16. Ye shall know them by their, what's it say? Fruits. And then it asks, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Verse 17, it says, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In verse number 20, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit is the proof of their salvation, not the means of their salvation. Now, why did Judas Iscariot leave and betray Jesus? Was it because he lost his salvation along the way? No. He was never saved in the first place. He was never in Christ in the first place. You know, later the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19, he says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued, there's that word again, with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. Or in other words, it would be made clear to us that they were not all of us. By Judas leaving, it didn't mean he lost his salvation. It just proved that he never had it in the first place. Matthew Henry wrote this, were they really united to Christ by faith, they would bear fruit. But being only tied to him by the thread of an outward profession, though they seem to be branches, they will soon be seen to be dry ones. Unfruitful professors are unfaithful professors and no more. Let me say that again. Unfruitful professors are unfaithful professors. They are professors and no more. They profess Christ. They look like believers. They look like branches, but they do not possess Christ. They identify with Him. Outwardly, they attach themselves to Him, but they have no life because they're not in the vine. If we love Him, we will bear fruit. Some little, some a lot, but fruit. Number two, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Now look at verse 10 of our passage. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Down to verse 14, it says this, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, Jesus taught the same thing just one chapter earlier. In John 14, in verse 15, he says it very simply, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Which leads to the conclusion that if we don't keep his commandments, we prove we are not in his love. Now look, please understand something. We are not legalists. We do not believe in salvation by keeping the commands of God. However, what this is referring to is not a one-time sinful failure. It's not a one-time mess up in the believer's life. When you get saved, you will sin again, right? But at the same time, this is referring to an open, unrepentant lifestyle that names the name of Christ, and yet they are characterized by disobedience instead of obedience. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul says, test yourself. Submit yourself to the test. pierce yourself through. Am I really a believer? Am I a Christian? And look, before you start looking at the fruit of other people, brother and sister, examine your own fruit. Church member, trustee, deacon, teacher, examine yourselves. Now look, this verse is not intended to rob believers of their assurance of the security that they have in Christ. Look, this is not to be some sort of morbid thing where every morning you wake up and you're like, man, am I really saved? And I can't be saved. I'm looking through. That's not what Paul is admonishing us to do here. Rather, this is to warn not the believers, but the make-believers who name the name of Christ, but they deny Him in their works. He says, examine yourselves. Look, truth can stand trial. And if your relationship with Christ is real, then it ought to be able to be put to the test. Look, my wife, this was a few years ago, as we prepared to sell our house, we were remodeling and we got rid of our entire bed set, our bed frame, everything. And our mattress, we were just on the floor, right? My wife was about 18 months pregnant at the time. And so she is having to get off the floor, you know, being just ready to... And so she was bound and determined one day. I went away to work. We had a bunch of scrap wood laying around from where we had projects going on and fixing up the house, getting ready to move and such. And she took all that scrap wood. Now, realize I had and have a drill. I have a screw gun, all right? It's a DeWalt. It's good. It's not like Milwaukee or something like that. You know what I mean? Some of these guys. Anyways, that was an inside joke. But she doesn't use that. She gets a screwdriver and gets some screws. And all day long, she is putting together her own bed frame. She is building a bed frame, all right? And she is hand screwing, not drilling the hole, just hand screwing these in. And she doesn't tell me. I would have said, Sierra, stop or go get the drill at least. You know, she was bound and determined. She put this thing together. And it was all, it was legitimate looking, all right? And I saw this, and it was all these pieces. And again, I didn't want to rain on her parade. I said, honey, that she sent me a picture. I was like, okay. And I said, you put that together by hand? You know? She did. I got home. I said, okay, I'll check it out when I get home. And she had it up on the risers, you know, and she put the bed frame down. And then I said, all right. And the bed was laying on top of it, too. And I said, okay. And I went over to it, and I turned around. And she said, no. She said, wait. Now, don't you plop down on that, all right? And I said, honey, if it can't stand the test of me plopping down on it, then it's probably not going to hold us. And she said, okay, and submitted to that. And so I plopped, and it crunched. And we didn't use that bed frame. Eventually, we bought one. I think it was very soon after that we did. And look, if your relationship with Christ is real, then it ought to be able to stand a few tests.
Amen.
You know, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, some people, when I preach a stirring sermon, feel afraid to come again to hear me. He said, do searching sermons seem to go through you like a blast of the north wind, chilling you to the marrow and curdling your blood? Friend, if you are afraid of the pastor's voice, how will you bear his voice who will speak in tones of thunder? Oh, what must it be to stand before that dreadful tribunal? Are you doubting now? What will you be then? Can you not bear a little self-examination now? If not, how will you bear that God examination? If the earthly scales tell you that you are wanting, what message will the scales of heaven give you? Right. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. You know, what we see today, especially in the United States, is that it seems like millions and millions of Americans are born again, and evangelicals have sort of come out of the closet in recent years, and we see a kind of an uptake in Christian books and records and celebrities and candidates, and no doubt religion is up, but so are also values that are directly opposed to the truth of Christianity. Why is it that one out of every two marriages shatters in divorce? One out of every three pregnancies terminates in abortion? Do you know that we just came across or came to the 46th anniversary of Roe v. Wade? 46 years slaughtering the innocent. And what God calls murder, the world calls a right. Homosexuality is no longer considered depravity, but now it's an alternative lifestyle. Crime continues to soar in Christian America. Why is it? Somebody said that 100 times more burglaries take place in the United States than in pagan Japan. The great paradox today, sin abounds in the midst of unprecedented religiosity. If there are so many of us, why are we not affecting our world? Which begs to ask the question, are there so many of us? The answer is simple. Either one, there are not so many of us, or two, there are a lot of believers whose salt is not very salty, or whose lamps are dimmed, dirty, or covered up. Martin Luther once remarked, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Number three, if we love him, we will love one another. Look down to John 15 and now verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Later, the Apostle John, he reiterated this same thought in 1 John 4. It says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love a God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that whosoever loveth God, love his brother also. Here's how John Piper sums it up. He says, if you don't love your visible brother, then you can't be loving the invisible God. Notice what this verse reads in verse 20. It says, if a man says he loves God. If a man says he loves God. Because that's all it is words, if you don't also love your brother. The Apostle John is calling for our life to match our lips. He's calling for our practice to match our profession. The hypocrite says, I love God, but then doesn't show it in his life. We cannot love the God we cannot see if we don't love the ones that we can see. And look, we are, as a people, we are drawn to worship and to love things that we can touch and see. Something that I can reach out and feel. It's almost like our nature. We are just drawn to it. We want to see it. We want to touch it. And what John is saying here is that if you can't love your brother who is right in front of you, who you can touch and feel and minister to, then there is no way that you love the God, the invisible God that you can't see. You see, a man is created in the image of God. If you hate that man, you cannot say that you love that God. The Bible says that makes you a liar. The idea that somebody can hate a person based off of where they're from or what they look like and still claim to love God is directly opposed to everything this book says. You know, Ephesians 4:32 goes as far as to say this. It's not about, well, I just don't hate them. No, he says love them. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, not for your sake, for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, the Bible says, those who are forgiven little, love little. Forgiveness received produces love given. And I don't know if I'm stepping on a toe or two here, but if your love isn't where it's supposed to be, maybe your forgiveness isn't where it's supposed to be. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. But we haven't been forgiven little, have we? You know, somebody asked Pastor Paul Washer, they said, what is the greatest act of faith that a man can have? And here's how he replied. He said, to me, it is to look into the mirror of God's word, to see all my faults, all my sin, all my shortcomings, and to believe that God loves me exactly as He says He does. A.W. Tozier said, "The more I know about the sin in my own heart, the more I want to know about God's grace." I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Corrie ten Boom or not, and the Boom family, but I just finished reading her biography called The Hiding Place. And Corrie ten Boom and her family, they owned a watch shop back during World War II, during the Holocaust. And because they knew Jesus and loved Jesus, they were compelled to help those who were being sent away to the concentration camps. And so what they did is they built a little room at the top of their house they called the hiding place, where they would hide Jews and those who were in danger of being arrested and sent away. And this went on for months and months. And eventually, they were part of something which was known as the underground. And they would take these Jewish people and they would find places for them to live, and they would hide them temporarily and try to get them to safety where they were out of harm's way. Eventually, the Nazi officers learned what was going on. They raided their house. Corrie, her father, her sister Betsy, and others were sent away to prison. Within the first few weeks, her father died. They were sent to prison, then a political concentration camp, and then eventually a death camp. Eventually, her sister Betsy died as well. She was thrown onto a heap of bodies to be burned. Miraculously, Corrie survived. It was later found out, because of a clerical error, she was released 1 week before all the prisoners her age were executed. Betsy and Corrie, well, they loved Jesus. And because they loved Jesus, they loved others. And in her biography, Corrie retells one particular story. She said her and her sister Betsy stood naked while they were watching a female concentration camp guard beating a prisoner. Corrie cried, "Oh, the poor woman." Betsy, her sister, replied, "Yes, may God forgive her." Once again, Corrie realized that it was for the souls of the brutal Nazi guards that her sister prayed. Corrie and Betsy knew that they had been forgiven, and they had no right to withhold that forgiveness from someone else. Years later, after she was released, Corrie ten Boom traveled, and she spoke about her experiences and the things that she saw. One particular service, or one particular speaking engagement, after she got done speaking, there was a concentration camp guard in the audience who came forward afterwards. And he said, I'm so glad to hear you speaking about the forgiveness of Jesus and how we have the power to forgive others. He said, I have experienced God's love. Will you forgive me? And he held out his hand. And Corrie recounts this story, and she said she felt like she stood there for decades, not moving. It was almost as if she was fighting against her natural urges to keep her hand down at her side and just to walk away. But she knew something inside of her said, I must forgive this man. And eventually she took his hand. Corrie ten Boom said this, "Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out the prisoner was me." And I think the horrors that they experienced, the evil that they saw, the suffering they endured, if they are able to forgive, how could I not forgive? Those who are forgiven little love little, but church, we haven't been forgiven little, have we? My sins, my iniquities are as drops of the water in the sea. They are as sand on the shore. They are as sparks of a fire. They are as stars in the sky, as hairs on my head. 1,000 times I have failed God, and every single time, without hesitation or second thought, He has forgiven me of anything and everything I could ever imagine. God has forgiven me of sins I forgot that I even committed. And yet we stand and hold back forgiveness. What do? We justify it. You don't know what they've done. We excuse it. They're just going to do it again. We blame. They're not even sorry. And we think we have the right, when God says yes to us, to look at someone and say no. Not once. Not once, not one time have I ever asked God's forgiveness and God looked at me and said, no, that's enough. That's too much. Not this time. Not again. You're going to do it again. Every single time I have asked Him, He has forgiven me and said yes 1,000 times, and He will say yes 1,000 times more. Amen. That is the forgiveness that we have of God. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will love others. And those who have been forgiven much will love much as well. Think of what God has done for us. Think about the picture, the image that we have here in John 15. Look, I understand the Bible says we're in the family of God, but let's be honest. There are some family members you have you don't even know. You don't even talk to. I just attended a family reunion with my wife and her side of the family, and after 10 years of being married to her, I'm still asking, who's that again, you know? And even in my own family, my mom was telling me a story the other day, and I was like, no, whose kid is that? You know, and because family can be so extended. And so when we hear that we're in the family of God, oh, okay, you know, but you understand what he's saying here? He says that he is the vine. We are the branches. I am not a branch of a branch of a branch. I personally, me, Nathan Woodworth, I am directly abiding in the vine of Christ. My love flows through him into me, not through him to somebody else to me, but me. Think about the intimate relationship here that is seen and that is experienced. And because I abide in him, because I am continuing in his love, friend, that will produce fruit in my life. It's going to produce obedience in my life, and it's going to live out in my life as love for other people. As the Father hath loved Jesus, who is most worthy, he also loves us, who are most unworthy. Karl Barth, a famous theologian, back in the 1800s, he wrote a 12-book, 12-volume series on the theology of God. 12 volumes, all right? And you can imagine the detail in all that he expressed in the depth of those 12 volumes. And he was traveling the world, and he was speaking about those volumes that he had written and about God and the study of God. And there was an interviewer who kind of cornered him and he said, can you summarize all 12 volumes for us? Karl Barth said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. You know, when I read in the Bible, I see something amazing that it says that God knows the stars and he knows them by name. Isn't that tremendous? But you know what's even more wonderful? Is that the one who knows the stars knows your name. I want you to picture this. Jesus Christ holding out his nail-pierced hands. He says, I am the true vine. And then he gives you an invitation. Words maybe for a lost soul this morning that are sweeter than honey. Abide in me. I suggest you take his offer. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, and if you would bow for just a moment, if you're preparing to get baptized, you can come at this time. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here this morning and maybe you say, Pastor Nathan, I don't believe that I am saved because I'm a good person or because I have done good works, but I believe I am saved because I repented of my sins and I put my faith in Jesus. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand as a brief testimony to that? Amen. All around. You can put those down. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear that invitation from Christ. He says, abide in me. Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor Nate, I don't know for sure. If I died today, I would go to heaven. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know where I'd be 5 seconds after I die. I don't know that heaven will be my home. If that's you this morning and you say, pray for me, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure. Would you slip up your hand just for a second so I can pray for you? Say, I'm not sure of my salvation. Anybody at all? Okay. Listen, the Bible says that if we love him, we will bear fruit. We will keep his commandments. And we will love others. I admonish you this morning, church. I don't want to cause you to doubt your salvation at all. That is not my heart. But maybe I could echo the words of the Apostle Paul. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith. It's not about outward obedience or just going through the motions, but has there been an inward change? Maybe you're here this morning and the Lord's dealing with you about that area of forgiveness. You say, Pastor Nate, you don't know what they've done. No, I don't. But Jesus does. And he also knows what you've done. And yet he forgave you anyways. Father, I pray for maybe a reconciled relationship here with us this morning. Whether there has been someone wronged in this room, that's not a question. All of us have been wronged at some point in time. But maybe there is some unforgiveness in this room as well. God, we have been forgiven so much. How could we not also forgive others? Lord, I pray for reconciliation, whether the person is sorry, whether the person is seeking forgiveness. Lord, give us the strength to forbear and to forgive in our hearts. I pray for the one who may not be saved. Lord, let them come today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.